There's a movie in 1989 that came out called Glory. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It is a war movie, and I know some people don't care for that kind of thing, but it's about the Civil War. And this particular movie is about, you see the character there played by Matthew Broderick right there. He is a colonel or a lieutenant or something, where he's in charge of an all-African-American brigade. And the movie goes through and it talks about how these guys rise up from not even having the right boots or anything matching, or they're all kind of not seen as important whatsoever, to the point where at the end of the movie, they rise up to this point where they play a pretty significant role in this battle, although they lose the battle. If you remember the end of the movie, well, I just spoiled it for you, sorry. But hey, it was came out in 1989. If you haven't seen it by now, good luck. 20 years ago. But they lose this battle, but what happens as a result of them fighting was, and this is based on a true story, was that they changed the way that the North especially looks at African Americans and starts to see them as people and starts to see them as someone they should go out. And the movie's called Glory. We think of the word glory and you think of something that, like, it brings honor, or, you know, you think of a guy scoring a touchdown. That's what I think of. I don't know, I'm a football freak. And you think of that whole moment of just of glory. And it brings you back, has to bring you back to one of the great passages of Christmas, which is in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the Christmas declaration. And there were, and you've heard this, you've heard your kids, if you have kids, they memorize this for different programs that they're part of. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Okay, so there's just shepherd guys out there. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Why? Because they hadn't done that little light touched by an angel thing yet. They just showed up. I don't know. Yeah. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Okay? So there's these shepherds, and they hear this word from this angel. There's one angel. All right? So they're already freaking. And the angels just decide, this is the day to check out, to see if first century depends work. And because it says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. So it's one angel, and all of a sudden there's like all these heavenly hosts. The shepherds, they're just having a cardiac arrest. I mean, this is freaky. And what do they say? Praising God and saying, here's what they say. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now that phrase, glory to God in the highest, that's what the Christmas message is. Something happens at that moment, and we'll come back to this. What is the glory of God? It's a phrase, it's a phrase that's just thrown around. This is one definition I like. John Piper down the street here, I like this definition he uses. He says that the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Now, that's a little complicated. Basically, the glory of God is this. Think of a light bulb. Now, you don't have a bright one around you, but I do. They're right back there, and they're right in my face every week. So, but anyway, think of a bright light bulb, whatever. And the actual bulb is God. And the glory of God is the bulb being on, and it just shows its brilliance. Now I looked at those bulbs, and all I see is blue dots everywhere. That's really bad. Anyway, if I start preaching that way, you know I've really screwed my eyes up. Some people say God's glory is his holiness on display. We've been in a series these last few weeks. We're ending it today. It's been a five-week series on a biblical theology of Christmas. And these are a little bit different messages. I'll be the first one to admit it. What we're doing is we're taking a lot of passages, starting in the Old Testament, working our way through. If you're new to the Bible, this would be a fantastic series to go back online and listen to, because you get kind of a feel of how the Bible all fits together. And that's what we've done for this Christmas, and looking, how does all of this stuff in the Old Testament come to the point of where Jesus comes, and then how does it flesh itself out going all the way to the book of Revelation? So every week now for 5 weeks, you've gotten Genesis to Revelation. What did Trike preach on? Genesis to Revelation. Woo! Got your money's worth. You're getting your money's worth today too. And then we return back to normalcy where we just do a little bit. So what we're going to do today is we're looking at the issue of the glory of God or the glory in the manger. And in this series we've been talking about Christ is a savior and what does he redeem back to himself? This week we're going to look at how the glory of God is revealed and made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ when he came. Okay? Now, my wife likes pictures. I like pictures too, but the sum total of my pictures before I met Carol, this is true, sit in the, you know, you remember the old days when they actually printed pictures? Does anybody, yeah? Okay, and then you got them in those little packages? Yeah, whatever, you got the package that it came in? There's a package that deep in my desk drawer. That's the sum total of life before Carol. Now it's scrapbooks and a lot of digital stuff and different, all those kind of things. So we have kind of a phrase at Hope. You have to take a picture, or with Carol and I, you have to take a picture of it, otherwise it didn't happen. You know, so when like I go on a father-son, I often take the boys fishing or hunting, or we go to these father-son retreats, and I have to have somebody take a picture and email it to me, otherwise the event didn't happen. So when you do that, there's family portraits, right? Like this one right here. I know I'm going to embarrass my kids when they see this one because this is taken in 05. And they are such twerps there. It's not, I did just call my kids twerps. They are. It's just sickening. But anyway, that's early 06, actually. That was when we went out to SeaWorld, Chmielewski's and us, in San Diego. And there we're sitting on a manatee. Yeah. Whatever, I guess that. So that makes it so that trip actually happened. It's a snapshot, right? I want to take you through the Bible today, and I want to give you 7 snapshots of the glory of God. So if you got your Bible with you, want to follow along, we're going to start this week, and we're going to start in the book of Exodus. We're going to work our way right through. There was no way all these could get printed on your insert. They're listed there, but you're not going to be able to get to them quickly enough. They'll be on the screen, so you can just do kind of whatever you want to do. But if you have a Bible and you're good with it, or even if you're not, that's okay. We're all learning here. We're going to go through it. 7 snapshots of the glory of God and how it's revealed at that Luke 2 passage. All right, first snapshot. Got to start here. You got to start here. There's snapshot number 1. This is, I know, it just never gets old. I don't know what the deal is. I'm stuck on this guy and Moses. It's classic, but this is the first occurrence in Scripture, really, of specifically the phrase being used in such a way that it reveals who God's glory is. So we want to look at what happens here. Kind of back you up, if you don't know anything about what's happening here, if you haven't ever seen the movie or anything, Moses takes the people out of Egypt, so it's called the Exodus. And then during that whole process, he gets 10 commandments, or like my favorite joke on that is he actually had 15 but tripped, dropped one, and he had 10. No, just kidding. That's a Mel Brooks, History of the World, Part 1. Very funny. But anyway, he's got these 2 tablets, and he's got these commandments that he has. And he comes back down from the mountain, and he sees the people of Israel, and they are doing every kind of possible sin they could conjure up. And he takes the tablets and he throws them. And in the movie, you know, it hits the calf. And I don't know if that happened or not. But he breaks them, all right? And this is what we're going to see now is him getting new ones. He's going to get a replacement here. Okay, we're going to pick it up in Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to start in verse 12. And it's kind of a shorter chapter. It takes you all the way to Exodus 34. Here we go. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." There's a lot of stuff going on here. I won't take time to unpack it all, but first of all, Moses says, I want some help. You got to send somebody with me. I mean, I'm dying here. These people are killing me. And at the end, he even says that. Remember, these are your people. They're not my people. They're your people. I ain't claiming them. All right, and then God says this. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, that's not exactly what Moses asked for, right? He asked for some help. Because then Moses kind of freaks out. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me from your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So Moses is saying, oh, if you're not going to go, I'm not going to go. These are your people. And remember, they're just a mess. We think of the people of Israel in the Old Testament as, you know, real pious and following after God. Not a chance. They were a piece of work. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses asks the question. It's more of a statement, actually. He says, I want to see it all. Show me your glory. Awesome request. Show me your glory. I want to see it all. God replies back to me and says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and I will proclaim my name. So there's something about the name of God that is so cool when he just declares his name and what it means to be God. It shows off who he is. The Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me completely and live. Because, and remember this from the whole series we've done, because you and I live on a fallen world and we're fallen people, we have sin problem. He says, you can't see all of me, you just get zotted out. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. Then the Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. I just think they're funny. I just think it's funny to remind him. Okay, do it again, just in case you forgot. You broke the first ones that I did. Just do it again. Be ready in the morning and then come up to the Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. Now before I tell you what he's going to read, I want you to think about this now. A lot of people say it seems like when you read the Bible, there's 2 gods. It's God of the Old Testament and it's God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is one who's just wrathful and angry and he just can't wait to zot people out. There's no compassion, there's no love in the Old Testament. And the God of the New Testament is all about Jesus and he's loving and he's kind and he's soft-spoken and, you know, all those kind of things. And really, actually, both are God never changed. God never changed. He is going to do it. He turns the volume up to 11 here, and he's going to tell Moses who he is. And look what he says. Verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, first words, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. And most people believe this means thousands of generations. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their father for the sin of their fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. So God is serious about sin. And he is in the New Testament. And he's loving and gracious. And he is in the Old Testament. It's the same God. This is an awesome time for Moses. I mean, Moses gets a chance to see this. Of course, it doesn't go back into exactly how it went, but if we follow how God said it was, he can see just partially this. And Moses has changed. In fact, during Moses' encounters with God, it says that when he came back down off the mountain, he had to wear a veil. I mean, how weird would that be? But he had this veil because his face shone because he was so close to the glory of God. And his face, I don't know, like too much time in the tanning booth or something. I don't know what it was, but he was full of God. And he had to wear this veil so people wouldn't stare at him. The veil, I don't know, would help. I think he'd stare at a dude with a veil anyway, but... Snapshot 1, the glory of God is an awesome thing. Snapshot 2, the creation screams God's glory. God's glory. My favorite passage on this is, it's all over the Bible too, but my favorite passage is Psalm 19:1. The heavens, and I love this word, declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If you're here this morning and you're wondering whether or not there's a God, I challenge you to just go look at the stars at late at night. And every scientist always says, how big is the universe? And they always say the same thing. It's what? It's infinite. How can that be? Think about that for a minute. I know, for some of you, I've just lost you. Those of you who are a little OCD with your numbers like me, it's like, okay, infinite. It's got to be something on the outside of it and then something else. No, it doesn't work that way. It just is. It's like, oh, that just freaked me out. Okay, that doesn't work. Right. That's okay. That's God. God created that. How can anything but an infinite being create something that's infinite? It doesn't even make any sense. Spend some time. Look at the clouds. Look at the skies. Look at a tree. Look at a dog. Look at a cat for the existence of Satan. You'll see all of that. The heavens declare it. Third snapshot. When God wants to work through a prophet, the first thing they get, some of them are recorded for us, is they get a vision of the awesomeness of God. That's my hope for you this morning, is you get a vision of who God is, so that all of your problems and the things going on in your life start to, as the hymn says, grow strangely dim. Not that they don't go away, you know, they're issues, but you get an image of who God is. And whatever your view of God is this morning, it's too small. And so when God wants to work through a prophet, the first thing he does is he gives them an image of them. I want to show you a couple prophets in the Old Testament and their introduction to God before they were going to go do some difficult work for him. The first one is from Isaiah, the prophet in Isaiah. Chapter 6 is where you see Isaiah's vision, initial vision of God. And he says, the second one will be from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, this is if you want to see some fun stuff, just Google out in the images thing, vision of Ezekiel. Because as we'll take a look at this, you would have swore that he was smoking something when he wrote this. And we'll take a look at this, but it's beautiful. Calling of Isaiah, chapter 6 of Isaiah. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I had a vision. And I saw the Lord, and he was seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah sees this image, and it's God, and he's on a throne. And his train of his robe just fills the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and 2 more they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's this awesome scene of who God is. You know the next words out of Isaiah's mouth? He says, woe is me, I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He looks at God, and he says, oh my goodness. He fills his depends, and then he says, I am sinful. And it's an amazing account, if you read through verse 8, of how God forgives his sin. And then Isaiah's at the point where he says, I'll be the guy. I'll be the guy. I'll be your messenger. But he gets this picture of who God is. Ezekiel's a little bit different. No, he's a lot different. Isaiah was very comfortable in 4 verses, basically, to give us this picture of God. Ezekiel wants to give you more detail. Now, I don't know the original language of the Old Testament, which is Hebrew. I took some classes on Greek, and I know that, but I don't know the original language in the Old Testament, Hebrew. But I'm told by those who do that if you read Ezekiel chapter 1 in the original, it's filled with grammatical errors. It's filled with stammerings. It's filled where the verb doesn't match it with the tense of the pronoun, like I is hungry, you know, that kind of stuff. It's all messed up. I preached a sermon once just on Ezekiel chapter 1, and the title of the sermon was Wow. and that's what Ezekiel's doing here. He's seeing something, and it goes beyond comprehension to try to describe it, and Ezekiel tries to describe it. Okay? Here we go. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. And here we go now. Here we go. I looked. And that's from then on, it's getting weird. Okay, so he looks. And I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had hands of a man. All four of them had wings and faces, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. And on the right side, each had a face of a lion. And on the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. So put that in your blender somehow, and that's what he's seeing, okay? Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like crystallite and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. Okay? As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. Oh, I was good until the eye thing. Now they have eyes all of them. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne. So all this beforehand, that's just describing the stuff of heaven. Now we're getting to the throne. A throne of sapphire, and high above it on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, and he looked like glowing metal. It was full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. And then he closes this whole vision by saying, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking, and then God speaks to him. Now, when you see something like that, and somebody speaks to you, what happens? You listen. Right? That's awesome staging. What you need to understand is that God is God. He is awesome. And there's a line between who God is and who we are. And it is radically different. And that's what Ezekiel takes this whole chapter to get across to his readers and trying to let them understand, you are talking about the Almighty here. Now, and he says, this is just the appearance of the likeness of me trying to describe this. And then he spoke. Now, when you get that picture of who God is, and that was the God who was with the Israelites in the Old Testament, and that was the God who inhabited the temple, and you know then why only the holy priest once a year, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for sins only once. Why? Because you just don't go trotting into the presence of God like it's no big deal. You come there with reverence and awe. You could be zotted out in a second. In fact, they would tie a rope around his leg and have little bells on him so that if he died in the Holy of Holies while he was in there once a year, no one else could go in and get him, so they'd have to drag the dead carcass out. I mean, that's the only way to get him out of there. And then you read in Ezekiel chapter 10 that something happens late in Israel's history when they're disobeying. God does something very frightening. He leaves. He exits the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel's talking about, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed. If you got your own Bible, if you're in the pew Bible, I don't care, underline that word. From over the threshold of the temple and stopped over the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. As they went, their wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kebar River, and I realized that they were cherubim, and they leave. Snapshot four is God has left the building, literally. God has left Israel. Snapshot five is 400 years of silence. It looks like this. Go to the next one. There. That was about 20 seconds. That's 20 years for every second that I was quiet. Some of you are getting a little weird. You're starting to smile at me like, are you okay? That's a long, long, long time. And the glory's gone. Which takes us to the amazing thing of snapshot number six, which is the glory returns in a manger. And the angels scream, glory to God in the highest. And people are jazzed because God is back. But now in a fuller and more real way. If you look at how the Apostle John writes about this in the Gospel of John, he says when he's talking about Jesus and his birth, he says the Word became flesh. And this Word if you read through the Gospel of John in the beginning, he's talking about that the Word of God is Jesus, and it was with God and it was God, trying to describe the Trinity of a very complicated thing, of course, obviously, but he becomes flesh. He becomes human. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or the way the Message in Eugene Peterson writes it, I love it. The Word became a person and moved into the neighborhood. I love that idea. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And here it is. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. in Jesus Christ, the glory of God is revealed. And it's not wheels and eyes all over the wheels. It's a baby in a manger who raises up and he becomes a carpenter until about his 30th birthday. And then he starts his public ministry. And for 3 years, he has this awesome ministry with people. And people are amazed. He's doing miracles and he's telling them about God, the Father, and telling about how to come home. You need to come home, he's telling the Israelites, mostly the Israelites. He does spend some time with some non-Jewish people, mostly the Israelites. Tell them, you need to come to the Father, and I am the way back to the Father. He's glorified in his death. By the time you get to John chapter 13 now, we're already in the New Testament here. He says, when he, and he's talking about Judas, when Judas had left to betray Jesus, that set in motion the death of Jesus. And Jesus then declares to the other ones who are with him, the 12 disciples, now minus one. He says, when he had gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Or if you go to the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, the letter, he says, but now we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This Jesus is glorified in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, Jesus is very important. Boy, is that an understatement, huh? It's a Christian church, right? Yeah. Jesus is very important. I want to come back to Jesus in a little bit. Now, we're going to go to Revelation. So I know it's going to sound a little more like wheels and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in here. And the stuff we're going to go to isn't as a little bit different as some of the other ones. I encourage you, if you're in a position in your life where God seems trivial to you, I encourage you to go to chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. They're not really out there. There's no numbers. There's no beast. There's no left behind kind of stuff, okay? It just kind of raw, what's a picture in heaven about? Revelations 4 and 5. I commend it to you for your worship. You spend all time meditating on Revelation 4 and 5. Do both chapters in a sitting, though, because they all go together. I want to take you to a glimpse of what the glory of God is like in heaven right now, and then we're going to look at the end of the book and see what it'll be like when we are there and what it will be like. Revelation 4. In the center, this is a vision that the apostle John, again, is having. And he says, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes. There's the eye thing again. And by the way, most people think that the eyes mean all seeing. Okay? They see all. In front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Anyone? Ezekiel, same thing. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wow. Just that's enough, right? He always was, he always is, and he always will be. As God describes himself to Moses, he uses two words. Moses says, who should I say is sending me? Remember what God says? Tell him, I am sent you. Nobody else can say, I is. God says, I am. Wherever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and King, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And you go over to, if you go over to chapter 5 then of Revelation, what has happened is there's a scroll, and no one is able to open the scroll. And John starts bawling like a baby because no one can open the scroll. There's no one worthy to open the scroll. And then someone shows up. Chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." That's Jesus. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And Jesus undoes this scroll. And what the scroll represents is the unfolding plan of God. And Jesus is the one who, of the Trinity, and Jesus is the one being part of the Trinity that opens it up. It's an awesome scene of who God is. Now we go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21. And it talks about what life is going to be like in heaven. John writes to them, he says, I did not see a temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. You will now see in heaven the glory of God fully. Now, not a lot of application yet, right? I mean, this is a snapshot of the picture of who God is. It goes throughout Scripture. And Jesus is the one, he's the key to make the glory of God accessible to us. And here's why. One of the most famous passages, whether you know the Bible at all this morning, one of the most famous passages in the Bible is Romans 3:23, a very short passage. But all it says is this: for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. It's not a little barrier between you and me, or you and God, and me and God. It's not a little barrier. It's huge. You've fallen short. I've fallen short. I don't care how good you are, you've fallen short. I don't care if you're a great swimmer, you're not going to cross the Atlantic. For all have sinned and fall short of this awesome glory of God. And yet, in Corinthians, we read this in our study of Corinthians, chapter 10, we're told that no matter what you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Wait a minute now, I can't because I fall short. If I fall short of the glory of God, I can't enjoy the glory of God. I can't give God glory. I can't do anything. Corinthians tells me what I do, I should do all for the glory of God, giving honor and praise to God. Well, how can that be? And the answer to that is, right there. When Christ died, it was a cross of glory. Christ died to give you and I the opportunity to have a relationship with Almighty God. Not a watered-down version of God that's in your mind that paints him as a spiritual Santa Claus, but the Almighty God written about in the Old Testament, the God who you could look upon, you couldn't look upon and live. And now Scripture says that you can approach him and he treats you as a loving father because of what Christ did. When Christ died, he paid the penalty for your sin. He removed that. The question before you this morning is, are you letting him? Are you letting Christ be your Savior? If you're here this morning and Christ isn't your Savior, today could be the day. Today could be a day you say, wow, I want a relationship with God. How do I get that? The only way is to get your sin removed. And the only way to get your sin removed is through the sinless perfection of what Christ did for you. And you can give it to him. You can just say, you can just have a conversation with him. Even as you're looking at me, even as we sing this last song, you could say, Christ, I want you as my Savior. Restore me back to being home with the Father. Take me, I'm yours. Now, to others of you in the room, you've done that maybe years and years and years ago. And God has just become for you pretty flippant. The passage for you, it says no matter whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Do you have in your mind a God that powerful, that awesome, that majestic, that worth giving everything up for? Or is he just someone who's like, you know, God's kind of part of my life? Or is he your life? Let's pray together. Holy and awesome God. God, you're the God who with a word spoke and the universe was created. God, you're the God who took the children out of Israel and with your word, the Red Sea just parted. God, you're the God who came down and became a man and did miracles and died on our behalf. So God, just publicly before these people and on behalf of them, I just ask your forgiveness for how we've trampled on your glory and how we've treated you as flippant. Holy and glorious God, would you take that place in our lives again? And would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, move even in this room so that we could see you as you are? And that we would fall on our faces just like the prophets did of old when they had an encounter with you. God, make yourself majestic to us. Show yourself to us and give us a gift. And the gift we ask is that we would worship you. Lord, there are people in this room who are going through all kinds of very, very difficult things. And the only thing that's going to ultimately help them is a vision of your glory and that you are that great. So God, I pray you'd grant that. More than you'd help them out of their situation, you give them a glimpse of the glory of God so that they know that you're in control of all things. Lord, there are people in this room who this morning are on the fence with you. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd give them the courage to say yes. Yes, I want to settle this question. I want to be a follower of Christ. Do all these things, Lord, in your powerful name, we pray. Amen.